Acts 8, 26 through 40. I'll read these through for us as we begin. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Father, we ask again, as we do every week, as I trust each one of us does when we open your word at home, we ask together that you would guide us and be our teacher. We don't assume that just because we pass our eyes over pages of this ancient text that the miracle of spiritual change will happen to us. This change can only be worked out as you work in us. So I ask that you would take these sacred words and by your Spirit shine them into our hearts. Would you help us to fall more deeply in love with you? Would you help our trust in you to become more sure and steady? Help our roots in your gospel to go deeper. Continue to well up in us an unstoppable enthusiasm to tell others of this good news, because we are wondering ourselves at your glorious plan of salvation. Thank you for the salvations that we see happening in this story, and thank you for the salvations that have happened down through the centuries as people have heard this story told again. So would you use this time to build your church in whatever specific ways you mean for it to be built? We praise you that your mission is unstoppable, and we thank you for the privilege of being used in it and being changed by it. Please continue that work now. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. This is a portion of Acts where the story begins to change just a little bit for at least a brief period of time. Up until this point, the story of the church and its growth has largely focused on larger groups of people coming to Christ. Ever since the Spirit had fallen on them at Pentecost, public proclamation of God's word had led to crowds of people coming to Christ. It was this public proclamation and these crowds of people coming that had led to the persecution that has eventually scattered, it appears, almost all the believers out of Jerusalem. Last week we met Philip, one of these believers, a deacon in the Jerusalem church, who was among those scattered, who was among those who, as they went, as they were pushed out, continued to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. And so now in Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, we're going to see this gospel proclamation continue, but it will not be the public proclamation that we have grown used to in Acts. It will be stories of personal evangelism, of conversions that happen through encounters of personal evangelism. Now, I'm sure this kind of personal evangelism had been going on all throughout Jerusalem since the beginning of Acts, but now we get the privilege of seeing these things happen with specific stories that are told to us. And if there's a central theme that stands out in this chapter, I think it might be summarized that the Spirit of God perfectly guides Christ's witnesses to those he has purposed to save. The Spirit of God perfectly guides Christ's witnesses to those he has purposed to save. And so as we go through this chapter, I want us to marvel at how we see God doing it in the life of Philip, in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch, and as we go forward in the life of Saul, and then Cornelius. But as we look at these historical accounts, I also want us, in light of this truth, to consider how will we live? How will we live in the light of the fact that the Spirit of God perfectly guides Christ's witnesses to those he has purposed to save? How might that change our perspective toward the everyday encounters that we have with people in our city and in the world around us? As we seek to answer that question, though, it's first important to remember the context. Remember the context, and that those God has purposed to save in this section of Acts is indicated in Acts 1:8. That's the guiding outline, you might say, of the book. When Christ had told his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." So God's purpose is to save people not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria, and not just there, but to the end of the earth. And we're going to see God keeping that general promise through this story. Here, the gospel begins to be proclaimed beyond Judea and Samaria to people from the whole end of the earth. Philip will meet this Ethiopian eunuch. The region known as Ethiopia in ancient times is probably not the same as the region that we know as Ethiopia today. In ancient times, it was located south of Egypt in what was called Kush in ancient days, in the central part of modern Sudan. So moving over to more central Africa, moving farther south from what we would normally consider Ethiopia. This was 1,000 miles south of the Mediterranean Sea, a long ways away. The gospel is beginning to reach areas far from Jerusalem. That's the point of this passage. The good news is really beginning to spread. And as we see, as we consider here how the good news is beginning to spread like this, we'll go through three particular points. First of all, we'll look at the preparation for Christian witness. Then we'll look at the content of Christian witness. And finally, we'll close up with the response to Christian witness. First of all, the preparation for Christian witness, then the content of Christian witness, and then the result of Christian witness, the response to it. First of all, the preparation. And this preparation is largely happening in the life of Philip. We first met Philip back in Acts chapter 6, in verses 1 to 7. He's one of the seven men who is chosen to oversee the care of the Greek-speaking widows. Remember, they had been neglected in the daily distribution of basic provisions in the early Jerusalem church. And so the apostles had said that qualified men need to be appointed to oversee this task. Philip fit the qualifications for that job. He was a man of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. So we already knew from Acts 6 that he's an exemplary Christian, and he's taking part in a thriving ministry in the Jerusalem church. Thousands of people are coming to Christ. And he had what must have been the tremendously rewarding role of overseeing the physical care of the widows in that church. Then persecution struck. Amid persecution, his role changed greatly, but he was still fruitful. So let me review some verses that Mike Gittins led us through the last time we were in Acts. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Skip down into verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself, who had been this influential magician in the city, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So even as Philip is scattered by persecution, his fruitful ministry continues. It's a ministry that's fruitful because the Spirit is at work in and through him. It's not just Philip's effort causing stuff to happen. God is at work through Philip. His Spirit is guiding and empowering Philip as he proclaims Jesus Christ. And so as we left off last time, Philip is enjoying yet another fruitful ministry in Samaria. But one beautiful part of being Spirit-led, albeit often an uncomfortably unpredictable part of being Spirit-led, is that you aren't in charge, and so you don't get to control what happens next. And that happens with Philip. Once again, he has moved on from a fruitful, joy-filled ministry to something else that the Spirit has for him. Verse 26 of chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. It's uncertain whether this angel of the Lord is meant to be literally an angel or whether it's supposed to indicate the Spirit coming and giving this impression to Philip. One commentator describes how when Luke desires to stress the special presence and activity of God in this narrative of Luke and Acts, he frequently uses the expression, "the angel of the Lord," when it would be more normal or natural to say the Spirit of the Lord. So what we are to take from this is that Philip clearly knew that he was being guided by God to go on the road down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the Spirit guiding him. Now perhaps God by his Spirit sent an angel. Perhaps it was a literal angel. But some people point out that typically when an angel shows up, it says an angel appeared. And here the angel didn't appear, it just said. Be that as it may, he received God's clear direction to head down on this journey toward Gaza. Gaza was the southernmost of five chief Philistine cities, five key main Philistine cities that had existed for many, many years. It was down toward the southwest of Israel, along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, in southwestern Palestine. Gaza was the last settlement, the southernmost of these five main Philistine cities. It was the last settlement before a person would head out into the desert wasteland that stretched out toward Egypt. It was about 50 miles from Jerusalem to Gaza. And it got progressively more deserted the farther south you went. The old city of Gaza had been destroyed sometime around 100 years before Christ, as the Roman Empire was conquering, as empires were waging their war. This Philistine city had been laid waste, destroyed by a king named Alexander Janaeus. And it laid waste for about 50 years until a Roman emperor decided to rebuild it. And so now there was the old Philistine city of Gaza, and then just a little to the south, it appears, was the new Roman city that had been built to replace it. And so commentators think that when Luke says here that Philip went down on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza to a desert place, that he was probably being sent to the area around the old city of Gaza. An absolute wasteland. Nobody's even living in that city anymore. That's where the desert part of the region really starts to set in. What's the point? The point is there weren't going to be many people here. He's being sent to a deserted old city that had been ruined in a desert area. Who's going to be here? He's going from the fruitful ministry in Jerusalem to the fruitful ministry in Samaria to the middle of nowhere. According to merely human strategic mission planning, this encounter would never, ever have happened. If somebody came to us wanting to raise funds to go to the middle of nowhere where nobody is, how likely would we be to try to support him in that endeavor? But God had sent Philip for a key meeting. Middle of verse 27. And there was an Ethiopian. If you're reading in the King James, it inserts the word behold. Surprise of surprises. Behold, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, a queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. This queen of the Ethiopians that's mentioned by the title Candace, or Kandake, it's actually not her name, it's a dynastic title for the queen of Ethiopia. This was, you know, like the king of Egypt would have been called Pharaoh. This is the queen of Ethiopia. She's called Candace. It looks like our modern name Candace in our English translations. She was actually the mother of the king. And in Ethiopia, the king was thought to be the son of the sun, the son of the celestial sun. And so, being basically deity, he was above ruling. He was above the actual work of ruling a kingdom. And so his mother, kind of the queen mother of the country, would actually be in charge. And this eunuch is basically the, what does it say, in charge of all her treasure. He's basically the chief financial officer for all of Ethiopia, ruling under the queen. So this eunuch is in a prestigious position, actually. It's the kind of prestigious position that makes true faith very hard. You remember how Jesus taught about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. What that means is that left to himself, this man didn't stand a chance, eternally speaking. But God had been working on him. It wasn't just his position that he had against him coming to God. It was his natural exclusion from Judaism. He didn't fit into typical Judaism where he would have needed to go to meet God. He probably wasn't ethnically Jewish. He was probably a black African man. And he was a eunuch. I won't read it for you, but you could go to Deuteronomy 23:1 and see how people who had gone through these kinds of procedures to alter them physically, as it says he was a eunuch, were excluded from the congregation of Israel. In Deuteronomy, this prohibition separated the nation of Israel from the surrounding paganism. It was common for different priests and other people in paganism to go through operations on themselves sexually in order to somehow set them apart. In the case of this eunuch, it probably would have been more to make sure that he behaved himself as he was ministering among the royal court. But either way, he would have been, by the old law, excluded from Judaism, at least from having complete fellowship within Judaism. But somehow he had encountered and begun to believe Judaism. He had met the God of the Old Testament. He had met the God of Israel and had embarked on what was a very lengthy trip to worship. This trip was probably roughly 1,200 miles. It might have been as much as a 5-month trip one way. So this man isn't just taking a quick little vacation. He's setting aside almost a year of his life on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. This would have been the journey of a lifetime for a man who probably wasn't even going to be welcomed in entirely to the Jewish fellowship. God had been working in his heart. God had been drawing him in. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and, verse 28, was returning, seated in a chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This chariot probably wasn't a military chariot like we're used to seeing in movies like Ben-Hur or so many other movies. It was likely more of a traveling wagon considering the distance of the trip. It would have carried at least a driver besides the eunuch and probably some provisions. There may have even been other people there, and that's a long and dangerous journey for just one or two people to go on by themselves. And so God says, "Go over near him," and Philip obeys immediately. He didn't shy away from a stranger. He obeyed immediately. I love how one person pointed out this week that when God is preparing the way, you don't need relational authority. Relational authority is, I've invested in this person, I've built a friendship with them, therefore I have the right to go and push myself into their life with the gospel. But when God is preparing the way, you don't need relational authority. It can be helpful. It can be a means that God uses, but it's not necessary. When God says, "Speak to them," we speak. And that's what Philip did. Now, somehow this eunuch had been able to obtain a scroll of Isaiah. And you didn't just go in those days and pick up a cheap copy of Isaiah in a bookstore. This would have had to have been written out completely by hand. It was fairly bulky. And the fact that he had this scroll probably once again demonstrates his significant commitment to Judaism. He would have paid a significant sum to have a scroll of Isaiah that he could be reading. And so the stage is set for Philip to declare Jesus to the eunuch. As we go through this sermon, and I want it to be more of a habit for my preaching in the weeks and years to come, we're going to have some application points, and you'll see those listed at the bottom of your sermon notes there, and we come to the first one. How do we follow this passage? I would encourage us to regularly pray for willingness to be led in unexpected or even uncomfortable directions. It happens over and over again with Philip. He's in one place, begins to get comfortable, and God moves him. And then it begins to get comfortable, and God moves him. So we need to be asking God for willingness to be led in unexpected, even uncomfortable directions. It doesn't mean he's going to take us to a new city. It doesn't mean he's going to shake up our life as much as he did with Philip. But the life of following Christ has never been promised to be easy or comfortable. And we should not expect it to be. God may mean to move you into a relationship serving a person that you don't know yet. You're going to have to get to know them. Step out of your normal life routines. God may mean to move you into a new ministry within our church. Something uncomfortable, something different and new. God may move you on to a different job, a different housing situation. He might call you to adopt a child. And if our hearts are not prepared for God to take us in these directions, we will resist. Regularly pray for this kind of willingness. Life is mission. All of life. Regularly be praying that God would have you on his mission in all of life. So we've seen the preparation for Christian witness. Now let's look at the content. What do Philip and the eunuch actually talk about? Well, as Philip draws near to the chariot, he hears that the eunuch is reading the prophet Isaiah. It was common in those days for people to read aloud, even when they were reading privately by themselves. People typically read out loud. And it does help you focus and retain what you're reading better. I would encourage that practice actually to us in modern times too. Read aloud to yourself. It helps you. So that's what this eunuch is doing as he reads Isaiah. And he's reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 8. Isaiah 53, 7 to 8. Of all the passages that he could have been reading, God has perfectly orchestrated this encounter. I don't know how much of Isaiah he'd read before that. What was involved in Philip coming up alongside the chariot exactly as he reads Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 8. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Speaking of Jesus, of course, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For life is taken away from the earth. God had brought this eunuch in contact with exactly the scripture that was needed to point this eunuch to Christ. And so we come to application point number two. Seek to bring people into contact with God's Christ-centered word. It is God's word that converts people. It is not ultimately our persuasiveness. It is not ultimately our good example or our Christian testimony. God uses those things. But ultimately, the seed that goes into a person's heart and bears the fruit of righteousness, of conversion, is God's word. It's what happened with the eunuch. It's what happens with anyone who is saved. Bring people into contact with God's Christ-centered word. It could be something as simple as giving them a Bible. and encouraging them where to start reading. Here's a Bible, start reading in John. Here's a Bible, start reading in Matthew. And then follow up with them. What have you been reading? What's making sense? What's not making sense? Bring people into contact with God's Christ-centered Word. It could be as you go through ordinary life that you always have a scripture admonition or a bit of biblical wisdom ready to roll off your tongue. You're bringing God's Word to bear upon people's lives. It's what God did with the eunuch. Not everything is going to be immediately clear for a person, but that's okay. We sometimes seem to think that we can't give God's Word to someone unless we have the opportunity to perfectly explain everything that they might run into. That's not how it has to work. God, by His Spirit, can have that passage sinking in, rolling around in their minds for a while, and have them asking questions, and finally, at the perfect moment, He'll shine the light. In the eunuch's case, this passage that seems so clear pointing to Christ for us now would not have been so clear for him. One commentator says, "There is no evidence that anyone in pre-Christian Judaism ever thought of the Messiah in terms of a suffering servant." So this familiar passage that we so clearly know now from the end of Isaiah 52 into Isaiah 53 that it points to Christ, they wouldn't have been thinking that way. Jewish traditions teaching on the earlier and later prophets constantly and consistently apply all the mentions of suffering and humiliation in Isaiah either to the nation of Israel or to the wicked Gentile nations. So when someone would come across one suffering in Isaiah, specifically here when it's so clearly talking about Messiah, in those days the way they would have said, no, that's the nation of Israel suffering. Or no, that's the Gentile nation's suffering. That's the way their scholars would have interpreted it. Other people would sometimes apply it to the prophet Isaiah himself, which is what the eunuch mentions, or maybe the prophet Jeremiah. They didn't believe it was about the Messiah. A doctrine of a suffering Messiah was unheard of and considered unthinkable in first century Jewish religious circles, generally speaking. And so the result of this is that the eunuch, even if he had been able to hear some teaching on Isaiah 53 when he was in Jerusalem, he was confused. And he asks Philip the question. Verse 34, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" God has brought Philip along to guide this eunuch to the answers to his questions about the passage. So Philip runs up alongside of him. Let's jump back to verse 30. Runs up to him and hears him reading Isaiah the prophet and asks, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the response, verse 31, "How can I unless someone guides me?" That word guide meaning very literally what the word means, guide, to lead someone where they couldn't go themselves, as you would with a blind person or a lost person. Apart from someone coming and explaining how this passage was about Jesus, this eunuch was spiritually blind. He was lost. And he needed guidance. As believers, it is tremendously essential for us and comforting to know that we have God's Holy Spirit, our guide, opening Scripture to us and showing us Christ. I wonder, do we see ourselves as needing the guidance of the Holy Spirit like this eunuch knew that he needed the guidance of someone? When you open up your Bible to study in the morning or the evening or whenever, do you spend a few moments in prayer and say, "I need you to guide me"? is being a guide how you see yourself in relation to unbelievers around you. These people need a guide. This friend needs a guide. My child needs a guide to open up scriptures and lead them to Christ. One preacher I heard this week said that evangelists are really just interpreters. That's what we do. Evangelists, when we evangelize, we're interpreters of scripture and of God's actions. We're helping people to see and understand what God is doing and what He has said. That's really what it's all about. We're interpreting God's word for people. Now, Philip had learned how to interpret the Old Testament from the example of Christ. Jesus had done a lot of this kind of interpreting and guiding, especially after His resurrection. During those 40 years before, those 40 days before He ascended, He was persistently, consistently pointing people back to Old Testament scriptures and saying, "Do you see now how it's about me? Do you see how this is about me? Do you see how I fulfill all of this?" Specifically on this passage from Isaiah, we could look back to Luke 22:37. Luke 22:37, during the Last Supper, as Jesus had applied this passage specifically to Himself, He had said, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And He was numbered with the transgressors. Quoting from this same passage, "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Jesus had specifically interpreted this passage as being about Himself. And what is focused on here in Luke's quotation of the passage in Acts is the injustice of what the Messiah experienced. Like a sheep, He was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before His shearers is silent, so He opens not His mouth. He wasn't rebellious. He wasn't cantankerous. He wasn't fighting. He wasn't leading an insurrection in earthly political terms. In His humiliation, justice was denied Him. Who can describe His generation? For His life is taken away from the earth. He didn't raise a family. He didn't have children. He was killed. He didn't live the full life that people often seek to live, because He was treated badly. He came to die. He came to have justice denied Him. Because Christ died in our place like a slaughtered lamb, receiving a death penalty He did not deserve, those who trust in Him receive a pardon and eternal favor with God that they don't deserve. That's the gospel. Boiled down, distilled down in a few sentences. Because Christ died in our place like a slaughtered lamb, receiving a death penalty He did not deserve, those who trust Him receive a pardon and eternal favor with God that they don't deserve. And so, as one pastor likes to put it, salvation and favor with God do not come by righteously reforming our own lives. That's not what gets us to God, figuring out a way to righteously reform our own lives. Instead, salvation is us trusting in how Jesus was treated so unjustly, so that God could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Christians are not people who spend all their time looking at the world around them and screaming about how unjustly they're being treated. Instead, we look to the cross and say, "He was treated unjustly for me." That's what Isaiah is talking about. Now, it's not just Isaiah 53 that looks to Christ, obviously, but the whole Old Testament. I won't read it, but you could go to 1 Corinthians 15, just read the first 8 verses, talking about how the gospel is all what happened to Christ according to the scriptures. What that means is to really appreciate Christ's ministry, His accomplishments, His life, we need to see the Old Testament shadows pointing to Him and then see how He fulfills it. We don't just spend all of our time in the New Testament. We want to point people, when we witness, to how God looked forward for centuries to a coming deliverer, and then he came. As we point people to Scripture in this way, they're going to have questions. And so application number three here, we need to listen to their questions. Put people in front of Scripture and then listen to their questions. Or as you meet people out and about that have questions, listen. And then give them Christ-centered answers. We won't know how to answer until we listen many times. One man likes to say, Jesus is the answer, but what is the question? Sometimes we get so quick jumping to give Jesus as the answer and we don't listen to the question first. Philip listened to the question. And the eunuch believed. Beautifully, the eunuch believed. And so now let's move from the content of Christian witness to the response to Christian witness. As Philip explains this scripture, the eunuch says to Philip, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Beginning with that scripture, but he didn't stay only in Isaiah 53. He went all over the Old Testament. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? He was ready to make himself known as a believer. What we often don't realize is how baptism was a common way of identifying yourself with a particular faith in those days. It was actually even used in paganism. People would use it as a description of moving from following one deity to following another one, from one way of life to another. It was a common practice. Interestingly, as God redeems it, it's completely disappeared from any use but Christians. Amazing how God does that. But one commentator says, as a Jewish proselyte or near proselyte, the eunuch probably knew about water baptism. He knew that it was the expected external symbol for a Gentile's repentance and conversion to the religion of Israel. It wasn't just circumcision, it was baptism as well. Therefore, it would have been quite natural for him to view baptism as the appropriate expression for his commitment to Jesus, whom he had come to accept as the fulfillment of Israel's hope and as the promised Messiah. Philip may have even specifically given him the same kind of appeal that Peter did at the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized. If you believe, demonstrate it. Show that you are with Jesus. And so as they come along to this water, the eunuch asks the question, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, some translations include a verse 37 that's not there in your ESV text, if you have that. It would be there in the King James if you're using it, that Philip answered him, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The reason that that's left out in some translations is because it seems most likely that it was added later by a scribe who wanted to clarify what Philip was wanting to teach this eunuch. He may be inserting a familiar Christian creed that would have been used at baptism in this point. But it's important to remember that the verse 37, if it is there, doesn't really add anything to the narrative. It only makes explicit what is already implied. It's implied that what's necessary for this eunuch to be baptized is that he believe in Christ, that he believe Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah, as Philip had been teaching. And clearly he does when he asks to be baptized. Baptism is a public declaration that someone has been made new, that they've been given a new life of turning from sin and loving righteousness and of having eternal life with God promised to them. Baptism is a declaration of you identifying with Jesus because Jesus has identified with you. Jesus has taken your sin and given you his righteousness and his eternal heavenly inheritance. And baptism is declaring that to be the case. And so because the eunuch had believed in Christ, the answer to his question, what prevents him from being baptized? Nothing. There's nothing holding him back from being a full citizen of heaven, a full child of God. He already is, because he's trusted in Christ. There's no rituals that he needs to go through. There's no initiation process. He, at that moment, is an heir of eternal privilege. Nothing prevents him from being baptized. Jesus has already identified with him and welcomes him identifying with Jesus through the waters of baptism. And so he is. Now, isn't it remarkable that this happens at a place where baptism by immersion was possible? Of all these, the places along this progressively more deserted road, as they head into the desert, for them to come was a place where he could readily be baptized, perhaps as they neared that new city of Gaza, where there would have been good water sources available. And so, just as is the biblical pattern for baptism, he goes down into the water, would have been immersed in water, demonstrating his passing from an old life into a new life with Christ. And so here's our application. Publicly declare who is following Jesus, including baptism. When people turn to Christ, when they see that he is the answer to their questions and they trust him, we publicly declare, especially with baptism, who is following Jesus. It's what God wants. It's how he's praised through us. We don't just do it with baptism. We also do it with the Lord's Supper. That's part of what we're doing. When anyone who is trusting in Christ, claiming him as Savior and Lord, comes down and takes the bread and the fruit of the vine, they are saying, I'm with Jesus. The same declaration that I made in my baptism, I'm making now again. And so we do it carefully, because that's a weighty declaration. Just like we get baptized thoughtfully, not flippantly, we come to take the Lord's table thoughtfully, not flippantly, because we're saying, just like God hates sin, I'm seeking to hate sin. Just like God loves righteousness, I'm seeking to grow in righteousness. Jesus died to make that possible. Publicly declare who's following Jesus. Now, if we were writing the story, we might have liked to have seen Philip and the eunuch get to spend a lot more time together, continuing to rejoice in the conversion fellowship, the joy that this eunuch now experiences. But, verse 38, the eunuch commanded the chariot stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. The job was done. The eunuch now knew that Jesus was the center of all of the Old Testament, and he would have a lifetime of searching the Scriptures and seeing Jesus. That was the joy he got to experience. Meanwhile, Philip was carried away. Could also be translated to seize or to catch up or to snatch away. It's a decisive action by God. Philip is moved on to somewhere else. God's work for him with the eunuch was done. It was on to another ministry. And the eunuch is left rejoicing. Now, I like to read forward in Isaiah and see some of the things that the eunuch might have come to as he kept reading in his scroll. He could, just a few chapters later, come to Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5. I think his joy was partly because he kept reading Scripture. And look what he would have come across. Isaiah 56, 3 through 5. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree, unable to have children. For thus says the Lord, To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. How this eunuch must have rejoiced as he kept studying Scripture. Philip's travels took him a different direction. Verse 40, But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Basically, he traveled on up north, up the coast, along the Mediterranean Sea. Eventually, it says that he ended up in Caesarea, which is where we meet him again 20 years later in Acts 21. So if you want to read ahead, Acts 21, we see Philip again. But here's our final application point. Look for the next person who needs to know Jesus. After you share Scripture with people, answer their questions, help them declare they're with Jesus, then it's time to, I mean, you keep discipling them as well, but it's time to find somebody else. Better yet, it's time to help them find somebody else. Christianity is not meant to be a faith that we sit back and rejoice in the good news that I have been saved, but that compels us to share it with someone else as well. I don't have a lot of specific research about the Ethiopian eunuch, but what I do know is that as centuries went by, the church exploded in a good way in Ethiopia. It would seem to make sense that the eunuch went back and led a revival, pointing people to Christ. Look for the next person who needs to know Jesus. And as we close, let me read just the next few verses that come up in Isaiah 56 after the ones that I just read. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps his Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. We are among those gathered. We are among the temple, a temple made of people in whom God now dwells as he gathers his from every tongue, tribe, and nation. What amazing joy we have. We are saved because the Spirit of God perfectly guides Christ's witnesses to those he has purposed to save. And we have a mission because the Spirit of God perfectly guides Christ's witnesses to those he has purposed to save. All praise be to him. When Philip ran to the chariot, answering God's command, in a sense, God was running to the chariot to gather in that eunuch, just as he had said in Isaiah. When the good news was shared with you, God was gathering you in. And when you go and knock on someone else's door, or sit down for coffee with someone, or give someone a Bible, it may be that God is knocking on that door, or sitting down for coffee with that person, or giving them that Bible, so that sovereign saving grace can gather them in. And so, Father, we rejoice to see your powerful and perfect ability to save anyone whom you will save. We rejoice to see that you guide even the confusing and sorrowful experiences of our lives to bring us into contact with those who need to be saved, just as you have guided the experiences of our lives to this point to bring us to a point of salvation. Help us, Father, to trust that you are working as we see you working, and so help us to seize every opportunity just as we give thanks for our own salvation. And we make these requests and we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.